Psalm 13. Hear now God's word. To the choir master, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice, because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, because he has dealt bountifully with me. This is God's holy and inspired word. It contains all that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful for your word. And we are particularly grateful for this psalm this evening. Such a tremendous help in a time of persistent suffering. This psalmist offers to us a glorious example by which we're to pray and seek your help. And so we pray this evening, Father, that you might help us. If we're in a time of trial, that you might enable us to use this psalm to find joy and hope and song. And if not, we ask, Lord, that you might enable us to store these things up in our hearts so that when these trials do arise, we might find a place of help, comfort, and strength. And so we ask tonight, be with us. We ask by your Holy Spirit, open our eyes, open our ears, open our minds, and soften our hearts. Make our hearts ready to receive your word and quick to store them up, and make our feet swift to respond in action. We love you. We thank you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. This psalm is a psalm for persistent suffering or prolonged suffering. All of us know suffering in this life to some extent. But there are particularly people that God calls in life to endure prolonged suffering. I think of the woman in Mark 5 with 13 years of bleeding. I think of Job. I think of the man at the pool of Bethesda who 38 years sat in agony at the foot of the pool, hoping it would stir and provide some mystical powers to heal him. We see these things everywhere in Scripture. We see them around us. I think of Shannon Love. Some of God's saints he calls to prolonged suffering. Maybe you're one of those saints. But I think, you know, this is particularly relevant for you, but I think it's relevant really for all of us. Because in some level, the length and the prolongedness of it, if you will, is somewhat subjective, somewhat relative. It depends upon the way we view our situation and our own feelings. And so there's certainly ramifications, I think, of this for us in all suffering. But this is particularly helpful, I think, for those who have a continuous battle with suffering and distress. And so I want us to look at this because I think there's a great deal of hope and help here. We've seen a lot of these things before, which I think is fairly instructive for us. The fact that Scripture teaches to us the same sorts of themes again and again and again in itself is instructive. It tells us our forgetful nature. We are just like the Israelites, right? We are fickle, we are stiff-necked, and we are quick to forget. And so we need these things continually pressed upon us so that in the hour of trial we remember them. Because especially in the moments of trial, we're quick to forget, aren't we? We're particularly prone to forget in the midst of suffering. And so this song, I think, is given to us to help us. And I want to summarize the teaching really in this doctrinal statement. From this psalm, we learn God grants trust, joy, and song to his people in suffering through honest prayer that recalls his love, salvation, and goodness. Let's look at this together and I'll hopefully prove that to you. I want to split up our exposition really into three headings. I want to look at the complaint, the request and the resolution before we make a few applications. First, the complaint. There are five things I think we need to see from this complaint. The first is the suffering is persistent. The complaint that this psalmist, that David is bringing, is persistent. Hence the phrase, how long? It indicates, doesn't it, it's been ongoing. And how long is this going to continue? Oh Lord, how long is this going to persist? It seems like it's day upon day upon day. And then we see here as well in verse 2, how long will I have sorrow in my heart all the day? It seems like it's all day, every day. It is ongoing. It is consistent. It is prolonged. Secondly, the suffering is bitter. Again, you can scarcely read that phrase without noting the bitterness. How long, O Lord? There's agony in that cry, isn't there? There is lament. There is deep groaning in those words. Not only is it persistent, not only is it prolonged, it is severely bitter. It is severely bitter. We also know that this suffering extends to all of the realms of a human person, if you will. It extends to his understanding of God. It extends to his self, thoughts of his self, his psychology. And the suffering is also sociological. First, the suffering is theological. He says here, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Now, we know that the psalmist is not denying basic theology. He knows God is present. He knows God is everywhere with his people. And yet it appears by his perception that God has abandoned him. It feels as if God is no longer with him, as if God has hidden himself from him. The older theologians used to call this spiritual desertion. I want to read this line, a description from a guy named Johannes Hornbeek, a guy you might not know, but a guy who speaks of this very mightily. He says this: what does it mean when it is said that God has abandoned a soul? It means that accepting the grace necessary to salvation, he withdraws from a soul with respect to its feeling and joy. That he no longer allows the soul to savor his grace and friendship as before. That he does not overwhelm that soul with heavenly consolations and joy as in the past. It is a dark night of the soul. It is a feeling as if he's been utterly abandoned. And those things which formerly brought him great joy, the things of God, we see the psalmist, we see David relish in these glorious things, and yet he can find no comfort in them presently. And it feels as if God has abandoned him, or as if God has hidden his face from him. Now there's some very helpful things here. This is very instructive. Because obviously this is not the ideal place to be, is it? Obviously this is not a place that you want to live. However, it is quite encouraging to me to note that I am not the first person to have been there. It may be comforting to you to note in a time as this, you know, when you want to you want to dig into God's Word, you want to find encouragement there, you want to find comfort there, and yet it seems like you can't. Things that used to bring you great joy and great excitement and great zeal, during this season of life, you're unable to attain it. And what this shows us, and the inspired author here, is that you are not the first person to go through that. I find that extremely comforting. Because in these moments, we're far too prone to say, something is wrong with me. And there may very well be. There might be something we really need to do diligence over. But the very fact that someone else has walked in this place is itself a very helpful thing. Sadly, this is a common experience for the Christian. To experience this spiritual desertion or this dark night of the soul. And yet, this is not a place we want to stay, for sure, is it? We don't desire to stay in this, but we also find, I think here, another thing is, we find the proper way to find remedy. The proper road to remedy. Mark Hurtado, in his commentary on the Psalms, said this. I think it's very helpful. He says, in these two remarkable verses, we discover that the path to ecstasy and joy begins at the gate of honesty. begins at the gate of honesty. Far too often, we've gone in prayer, plastered on a smile, waited until we kind of composed ourselves, and then we were ready to pray. Right? We had to be presentable, if you will. And here we find God expects us to come with honesty. If we're in angst, the Omniscient One is fully aware of it, isn't He? And so we don't need to fake it till we make it before God. We need to come and lay ourselves bare to Him and voice our complaint to Him. We've talked about this before. We find God is severely displeased when people grumble against Him, but not when they grumble to Him. Not when they complain to Him. When they voice from the honesty of their hearts the feelings that they're experiencing. God cares about the whole person. That's really interesting, isn't it? He doesn't just care about your outward conformity. He cares about your heart. He cares about your feelings. He cares about the full man. I find that very helpful. And we find here a clear pattern by which we can pray in these dark moments through honesty. The path to ecstasy begins at the gate of honesty. I find that very helpful. The suffering is theological, has theological ramifications. Furthermore, the suffering is psychological. We read in verse 2, "How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day?" That is an awkward translation of an awkward Hebrew phrase. But I think there are better translations of this. The NIV says, "How long must I wrestle with my thoughts?" Henry Ainsworth, a great British commentator of the 17th century, even more helpfully said that this means to consult and devise with myself how to escape. What I think this is depicting is this. This is a man who has worried himself sick, who has racked his brain trying to find a way out of the mess he finds himself in, and he does not find any. He finds no neat and tidy solutions that brings him peace. He has racked his brain. He has made himself sick. He stayed up all nights into the wee hours of the morning trying to think of a solution to the quandary in which he finds himself, and he doesn't find one. I think that's the sense of what he's saying here. How can I continue to take counsel, to seek, if you will, advice from myself to remedy this problem? How long, O Lord, will you make me to do this? I come up empty again and again and again. How long must I try and devise a problem, a solution to this problem? And he says, the sorrow in my heart lasts all the day. I can't escape it. It's constantly in my thoughts. I cannot escape it. Lastly, the suffering sociological. Verse 2b, "How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" I think here you really find the rub of what's going on. It's probably from these scenarios. It's the sociological problems. It's the horizontal relationships that are affecting the relationship with himself and the vertical relationship with the Lord. It starts, doesn't it? This is the way we operate. The way we interact with human beings affects all of our relationships with them, with ourselves and with the Lord. And so he's saying here, the suffering is with others. It's with my enemies who continue to persecute me. It's with myself. I make myself sick in this angst. And it feels as if you have utterly abandoned me, O Lord. It's a suffering of the whole man. All of his being. Himself, God, and others. So that's the complaint. Second thing I want you to see is the request. Verse 3. "Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice, because I am shaken." He begins, "Consider, O Lord." Just consider this situation. Consider this. If you don't intervene, I will physically actually die. If that doesn't provoke you to action, O Lord, consider the fact that if you don't intervene, these wicked adversaries of your anointed king will have a reason to boast. They will relish in my defeat. They will relish in the conquest of your people. Intervene, O Lord. Consider me. Remember me. Consider the situation. And secondly, answer me. Consider and answer me, which he means here, of course, deliver me. Respond to the petitions that I make to you and deliver me. And thirdly, he prays, enlighten my eyes. Again, Henry Ainsworth says, the eyes are said to be enlightened. When penury, I don't know what that word means, penury. But when sorrow, sickness, or other afflictions, whereby they are dulled, is done away, and the senses by some means refreshed, as when ignorance is by God's word and spirit done out of the mind. In other words, I think this. When he prays, consider me, answer me, deliver me, or else enlighten my eyes, illuminate my eyes according to your word and spirit, that I might at least understand and walk by faith. That I might understand your ways, at least to some extent, enough that I might be able to rest in what you've said. Illuminate my eyes, enlighten me. We remember the words of Psalm 19, the commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. Heal me, cure me, restore me, rescue me from my enemies, or allow me to see things consistently with your word. In other words, you know this by experience, don't you? It's one thing to know what the word says, it's another thing to rest in it. I think that's tantamount to what he's saying here. Enable me to rest in what you've revealed, to trust, as we'll see in a moment, that you are loving, that you are good, and that you are steadfast. So those are the three petitions. And he offers, it seems, three resolutions that are really an answer to this prayer. It seems God answers his prayer of illumination. The first resolution is, he says, I will trust in his loving kindness. We read this here in verse 5. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. But I have put my trust in you. And why is it I trust in God? Because God is a God of hesed. The great Hebrew word that means something like steadfast love, unfailing love, grace, mercy. Because of who you are, because of your character, I trust, as revealed in Scripture, I trust, as revealed in your covenantal promise, that you are in fact a God of steadfast love. Although I cannot understand all of your ways, yet I know you are a God of love, and that this too is a confirmation of that. He says, I will trust in your steadfast love. Second, he says, I will rejoice in your salvation. We read here, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I find this really interesting because he here anticipates that God will deliver him. He prays in anticipation. I will rejoice. My heart is going to rejoice because I'm going to anticipate before it actually happens that I will indeed experience deliverance. And all God's people know this promise, whether in this life or in the one to come, we will experience God's deliverance. And so he says here, my heart shall rejoice. I have reason to rejoice, for your sure salvation will appear. Your sure deliverance will come. And thirdly, he resolves to sing because of his goodness. He says, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. It's a little bit interesting to me. This phrase, because he has dealt bountifully with me, Hebrew scholars don't really know how to translate that. The verb can actually be translated in the past tense, the present tense, or the future. Now, what's true grammatically is hard to understand. You can't know with perfect clarity. But this much is theologically true. That past, present, and to eternity, God has been good. And he will be good. So whether or not that's established grammatically, it is certainly true. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and for eternity past and to eternity future, God is good. And he says, I have reason to sing. I will sing. I resolve to sing, even if through tears, because you, O Lord, are good. Several years ago, I was asked to lead a funeral service, to conduct a funeral service for someone very dear to our family. To the whole family, and I was asked to lead, and I was also asked with my brother to sing one of the favorite hymns of this gentleman that was passing. Well, I was playing guitar, my brother was singing. And as we began to do this, we practiced and it went over fine. My brother loved this man very much. And as we began singing, he started weeping. He started weeping uncontrollably. And he continued to sing, and it was this conglomeration of guitar and singing and weeping. It was very difficult to get through, and my brother was very embarrassed. But when the service was over, the first person the widow ran to was my brother, because she was delighted that he resolved to sing even through tears. God is pleased with His people when they sing. God's people are a singing people. If anything is evidence of that, the very fact that we have a songbook in the middle of Scripture is case in point, is it not? God's people are a singing people. And God, I think, as evidence from this psalm, is particularly pleased when His people resolve to sing even through tears. And through this, God brings healing. We must resolve, God is good, and we must resolve to sing to Him because He is always worthy of our praise, isn't He? He is always worthy of our song. And nothing manifests praise and adoration like song. Why is it that the girls in high school always fell in love with the musicians? With the guy that could sing them a ballad? Because there is power in music, isn't there? It's one thing to say, I love you, girl. That's another to sing it. And we find here in music, we're able to put to words in a way that prose can never capture. And we demonstrate our love, our trust in the Lord when we sing, particularly even in tears. And we find here a very pleasing note to the Lord that we must resolve to sing even in suffering. I want to make a few applications from this. The first is this. I want you to note the duty of agony and joy. The duty of agony and joy. I want to read this line again. I thought it was very helpful. Mark Picato. He writes, "The Apostle Paul once said, 'Our hearts ache, but we always have joy.'" 2 Corinthians 6:10. He says, "Agony and ecstasy at the same time. Is this true of you? Or do you typically get stuck in the mire of agony so that the only prayer you can offer is, 'O Lord, how long?' While the words, 'I will rejoice,' strike not a single chord in your heart? Or, in the name of rejoicing always, do you at times live in denial of your misery?" In the 6 brief verses of Psalm 13, David brings together the depths of human agony and the heights of ecstasy to show us the way to ache with joy. What it says is this, and I think he's right. It is our duty both to agonize over the misery of being in a fallen world, of living surrounded by suffering that has come as a consequence of sin, and desire God to complete the work of redemption that He started. We should agonize over the world in its present condition. We should agonize over ourselves in our present condition. And if we don't, we are merely living a dream. We are living in denial, as if the world is as it ought to be, and we know it's not. But at the same time, to live without joy, even in the midst of the suffering, is to live as if God is not governor of the world. It is to live as if God has not put into motion a plan to fix everything, as if God has not sent His Son to rescue you and I and to make us new creatures. Agony and joy. They must be present, and both must be present if we are going to be genuine people of God in this world. We must agonize over the suffering and misery in this world. Yet we must also rejoice in the hope that we have in Christ. It's our duty to both be agonizing and joyful. Secondly, I think we also have here an example of the duty of complaint and praise. Again, isn't it an interesting thing? And you know, if you read the Psalms a lot of times, I read the Psalms and you look and if you didn't know the power of the Spirit, as the Spirit works in His Word and through prayer, you look at this man and say, he's bipolar. One minute he's in the depths, the next minute he's elated. How can the same psalmist be writing this one psalm? Because you see here both poles, don't you? You see complaint. You see him come and complain to the Lord. about his agony, complain about the misery, complain about his circumstances, and yet he ends by resolving to be overjoyed, to praise. Again, this naturally flows out of what we just saw, but we're to bring our complaints to the Lord, but not without our praise. We complain with praise, we praise with complaint. There are so many paradoxes in the Christian life, and this is another one of them. But we're to be honest with the Lord. Come to Him, tell Him the complaints of our hearts and our situations, yet remember who He is. And when we remember that He is good, that He is loving, that He is true, we always have reason to praise. We have the duty, though, to do both. We must do both. And lastly, I think, as always, we need to fix our eyes here upon God and Christ. The psalmist knew in part, we know in a far greater way, do we not? The psalmist here says, I trust because of His loving kindness. He says, I trust because of the certain salvation and the goodness of God. We know all of these things far more clearly in the person and work of Christ, don't we? How is it that we can trust God's loving kindness even in the midst of severe and prolonged suffering? Because we have seen far more tangibly, far more clearly than did David, that God loves His people even to the extent of sending His own Son. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God demonstrates His love in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You have far greater clarity than did David. You have seen His grace and His love manifest before you in the person and the work of Christ Jesus. David here, he promises and resolves to sing, to hope because of the sure salvation that is to come. How much more sure is that salvation in light of the work of Christ? He suffered, He died, He rose and able to affirm that those whom He came to save would be saved. And He will not leave them in this condition forever. He will return and complete the work He has started. You know it far more clearly. Death could not even prevent Him from accomplishing this. He will return and secure the salvation of His people. And lastly, we have seen God's goodness, have we not? With far greater clarity, again, in Christ. He has been so good to us. He has given us the bounty of the earth. I will sing to the Lord because He has dealt bountifully with me. You, child of God, brother and sister of Christ, you know the bounty of God in Christ Jesus far more than did David. Far better than did David. He who did not spare His own Son, but willingly gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Is God not good? Do you doubt it? Look again at Christ. We must fix our eyes upon Him and we see the love, the salvation, and the goodness of God. So my hope is that when you find yourself in this suffering, you'll again look to the Lord and resolve in the same way David did and find hope as he did. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You for the honesty of the Psalms. We thank You that they speak not just to the joyful, elated experiences of Your people. But they speak to the sorrow and the hardship and the suffering that's even sometimes prolonged. We thank You that we have this. We thank You we don't have to bury our heads in the sands and just suck it up and act like everything's fine, even if it's not. But You've given us guidance on how to deal with it if we find ourselves there. And I pray, Lord, help us to store these things up and remember them so we can call upon them in the hour of grief. Call upon them in times of prolonged suffering and therein find hope. Above all, we pray, Lord, in all of life, whether in prosperity or in suffering, may we fix our eyes upon You in Christ. For there is the clearest revelation of Your goodness and Your unending love to Your people. We love You. We thank You. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.